It really is a sweet thing to watch you fellowship, to see the smiles on your faces as you speak with one another. What a joy. And as you make your way to your seats, I'd ask you to take out your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20. If you're with us as a new visitor, it's our practice here to go verse by verse through God's word each and every Sunday morning. And we're in the Gospel of Luke right now, chapter 20. We're going to look at, in particular, Luke 20, 27 through 40. It's a chunk. I trust and know that many of you pray for me throughout the week as I prepare to preach, as I shepherd, and take on various other responsibilities, and I thank you for that. This week, I hope you were praying for brevity. That would have been a wise prayer with such a large chunk, and if you weren't, well, your prayers may not be answered. So get ready. Get ready. It's a beautiful text this morning. If you didn't pick up the theme already from the songs and scripture reading, has to do with the resurrection. So let me read God's word for us from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord read. Now some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first married a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Therefore, this woman in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not dare to question him any longer about any thing. Certain times in life, you seem to find yourself surrounded by common events. Sometimes events of life, like babies being born, or birth announcements being made. Other times you find yourself affected by the opposite: age, decay, even death. I think I'm finding myself in a situation right now of the latter. My grandma just had to downsize from her apartment because she's no longer able to keep it herself. My oma, German word for grandma, she fell down this week. Huge injury to her hip. She's getting older. She's going to have to find a new place to live too. Our dear brother Klaus, if you didn't know, he had a major cardiac event. Yes, Friday, forgive me. And it was but some electrified paddles that are the only reason he's still with us. For some who know Grandma Sandra, she passed to glory so unexpectedly. There's decay. There's decline. There's even death. I think I've said it before, but I love the quotation from D.A. Carson as he withers away from Parkinson's. And he looks at all this and says, "Nothing that a good general resurrection can't fix." That is the crux of what Jesus talks about this morning and is challenged concerning this morning: the problem for the Sadducees of the resurrection. Maybe you remember, long time ago in the Gospel of Luke, we've been here for a while, That time when Jesus healed the 10 lepers and only one returned. And I said, Sinclair Ferguson had my favorite sermon title where he said, the time Jesus got one out of 10. Well, since some of you are baseball fans, no one knows why. It's just happening right now. Here, we'll keep the same type of language, and Jesus has been in the temple during his Passion Week, but he's batting what? 100%. He goes up against the religious authorities, and they bring all their tricks and lay all their traps, and Jesus remains unscathed. They've tested him over the source of his authority, and he's affirmed that it's from God, being God's own son. And they'll be judged for rejecting it. They've run him up against Caesar's authority, and he shows them that they actually haven't bowed the knee to God himself. All the while he's been preaching the gospel to them. Remember, Luke framed this whole section for us by saying Jesus preaching the good news to them. He's been teaching them and showing them that through faith in him, you can be saved. And now we run up against some Sadducees, and they test his authority against Moses. The first five books of the Bible, the only books they really believed in were authoritative, also known as the Pentateuch, is where they center their argument to Jesus. They come and they try to bring mockery and shame upon him because they don't believe in the resurrection. They see it as nothing but a problem. And yet, as we launch into our text this morning, we will see that Jesus corrects their earthly dilemma with a heavenly truth and then points them to God's perfect solution. So let's look at the question together, which they posed, which is that earthly dilemma, which comes from verses 27 through 33. Let me read them again. Now, some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first married a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Therefore, this woman in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. We don't see a lot of the Sadducees in Luke. In fact, this is the only time we see them. We don't know much about them from Luke. We know elsewhere that they're the ruling elite. They're the upper class. They're rich. But here, according to Luke, there's one important detail for you, a theological detail in verse 27. And that is, they don't believe in the resurrection. They deny it. Now, there's a joke here on the name of the Sadducees. You've heard it, right? Thank you. I won't patronize you by saying it. You know, I will for the children, so the children can just keep on saying it to their parents over and over again. Sadducees are named Sadducees. Why? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope. They're sad, you see. There it is. Helps you remember what the Sadducees are known for and allows children just a great joke to tell their parents over and over again over the next week. Really encourage them, right? Sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. But of course, it is true, as much as it's a joke, if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have hope. But these guys, they don't really need hope. If we know that they're ruling elite, then we shouldn't be surprised that they don't care about the resurrection. Why? Because they have everything they need already in this life. Who needs a resurrection when you've got it all now? It's true that worldliness and few thoughts of heaven go hand in hand. Never forget that people's lives and their beliefs also go hand in hand, right? What you believe dictates how you live. But simultaneously, if you want to live a certain way, you might dictate your beliefs according so that you live how you want. Here's an example of that in modern times. People who deny life after death affirm the error that life ends at death. Darwinian evolutionists, right? General atheism. They deny it. And it's brilliant if you think about it, because what do they get if they deny life after death? Well, they forego the idea of a creator and the idea of judgment. And so what do they get to do now? Live however they want, right? And yet that brilliance doesn't make it any less erroneous. It's not true. So too with the Sadducees. They reject the resurrection because they want to live apart from it. But it doesn't make it any less erroneous. Yet they come to Jesus with this question. Notice how they speak of him in verse 28. Look at it. They refer to him as teacher. Consistently in Luke, that's when you're on the outside. Jesus is a teacher. Today, amazing, still true. People consider Jesus to be nothing more than a good teacher. Still don't know him. But their question comes straight from the scripture, Deuteronomy 25:5, to be precise. And it has to do with what Moses said about what's often called leveret marriage. That's Latin for a husband's brother. Leveret marriage. When you marry your husband's, or when the husband's brother gets married to a wife who never had a child with that husband. This was a law in Israel to keep a lineage going, to keep land in the family, to keep a namesake, an inheritance of the father alive. And in God's law, it wasn't a bad thing, it was a good thing. It protected widows. They weren't now destitute and just shipped off to nowhere, having no one to take care of them without a son, a male heir. And it protected property for them. But the Sadducees take this law and they go, you can't believe in such a law and also believe in the resurrection. They pit those two things against each other because they concoct a situation that they say, look, it doesn't work. That law can't really be a law if there's life after death because it will lead to immorality, essentially, is what they're saying. Now, when you read their situation, I think you read it as you're supposed to. It's kind of wild, isn't it? It's clearly hypothetical. Nobody lives through seven husbands without children. No man keeps on getting married to a woman after like three or four dies. They're like, no, 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 I'm not going near that. But this is a famous hypothetical that people will put forward that contradict their very beliefs. You got to love these, right? And I think you can imagine how they delivered this. They snickered, they chuckled as they delivered this question, right? The smugness of these Sadducees is almost palpable. They think the resurrection is so absurd. Look at this situation. Look at how it plays out. If we take it to its logical end, it doesn't make any sense. There can't be life after death. The woman gets married, she has no kids, her husband dies. Law of leveret marriage kicks in onto the second husband. Same story. Third verse, fourth verse, all the way through seven. And then they drop the punchline. Whose wife will this be in the resurrection? Now, for them to bring this question to Jesus at this time, it must have been their debate winner question, right? When the Pharisees went up head to head with the Sadducees, the Sadducees, they knew. They're like, we have an ace up our sleeve. This is the question that no one can ever answer. We've been throwing it around for years. Look at how we can disprove the question. Moses doesn't say otherwise. Look at how preposterous this is. Once they hit the resurrection, what are they going to do? Take a lottery to decide whose wife this is? Now, when you read this at first, it may seem biblical, right? They even quoted scripture, didn't they? They gave a chapter and verse, kind of. But notice, and this is important, their logic for interpretation isn't actually biblical. It's just blind. They're actually warring against the word and twisting scripture rather than submitting to it. Because God's authority and interpretive onus lays in the intent of his word. What he meant it to say, not how we can take it and ask questions contrary to its intent. Fundamentally, that's the error that we see in their earthly dilemma. They're not concerned with the intent of God from Scripture or learning about God from Scripture, but they come with their own presuppositions and let them ride over Scripture. And there's an important lesson for us here, church, in this. How you use the Bible is just as important as using the Bible. You can use the Bible and remain God's enemy. You can come to a passage of Scripture with a wrong presupposition and try to make it say something that God never intended for it to say. Jesus, when he responded to the Sadducees in Matthew at this point, he said, "You're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." Here we see the error of a finite mind when it fails to view the Scriptures as its chief authority and God's character as the necessary presupposition for how to understand all things. This has plagued humanity since the fall and still continues to do so. I see this type of thinking, unbiblical thinking, commonly in the church. The amount of conversations that you have over the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is incredible. Why? Because people give their reason such high praise, and then they can't actually submit themselves to the reason that Scripture gives. And therefore, they create categories to think in and ways to read the Bible that contradict, actually, the rationale that the Bible gives itself. Right? Our finite, contrived logic, it can't be our presupposition. We must gain our logic from Scripture, how it speaks about God being sovereign, and how it speaks about us being responsible. Sometimes, and I think helpfully, it's referred to as doing theology from below. You start with how you think the world works. You start with how you understand mankind. And that's your starting point. And then you do your theology from there. And you move up to God and interpret the world according to what you understand from here. That's a guaranteed way to have false views. God's word and God's character must be our starting point for all doctrine and the controlling point of every conclusion we make. To oversimplify it, if God says something happens, it happens. If God says something is true, it's true. Even when you or I might not be able to rationalize it as much as we want to. It's not because God's wrong. It's because his ways are beyond ours. His thoughts beyond ours. He, quite frankly, doesn't work like us. He's not made. We are. And we're made different. And so we can't confine God's character and his works because we're limited. And that's what we try to do when we do theology from below. That's one way of thinking about it. There's another way that it creeps into the church. Sometimes you hear people saying God has no limits. God has no limits. Don't put God into a box. But the problem is God does say that he has limits. He says he can't lie. He says he can't tempt anyone. But he also says, I'll do certain things in certain ways. And so if he says he's going to do certain things in certain ways, you're not putting him into a box. You're just obeying him. And yet sometimes that can sound so spiritual. People come and they under the guise of devotion will say, you can't limit God. But if he says this is the way that I will work, you're not limiting him. You're listening to him when you believe that he will work the way he says. Other ways that we can kick against this, and it works itself out again in the church. We don't have to look outwards to see this first. Friend, we can use our experience to fill in the white spaces of the Bible. When we come to an interpretive decision, we can let our experience be our methodology of how we should understand that passage. But we can't. We can't let experience be the guiding force of interpretation. That's more theology from below. Other ways we fall into these traps, we'll take science, really the musings of men, and we will submit to that as though it trumps what Scripture says. But there's a massive problem with that. The world isn't the same as it was when it was created, was it? Is it? There's days, months, years, we don't know, that Adam and Eve lived in the garden. And we have no idea what matter was like during that time. And then there's this thing called the flood, and it changed everything. And when we look, we can't look backwards and say everything was a straight line, continuity, perfectly. Instead, we need to go to God's word and go, what does God say clearly? This logic as well, it's being applied to gender. It's being applied to sexuality. Not theology from above, this is what God says and therefore I believe it, but rather, hey, hold up. Well, if I think love is like this, then why can you not tell me otherwise? Well, if I find myself feeling this way, well, why can't I be right? Theology from below again and again and again. If you're on any of these slippery slopes, I warn you this morning, get off. Stop doing theology from below and start listening to God. Don't listen to the musings of fallible men. They cannot be your presupposition. If God says something is true, despite whether or not your presuppositions agree, it's true. So reform your presuppositions. If God says he'll work one way, he's not going to work another despite your experience. Reform your presuppositions. Endeavor to work from Scripture and God's character in all your understanding. We've diverged from the specifics of the text, but I hope you see not the concept that lies underneath this text. The Sadducees, they looked at how they thought the world worked, and they made assumptions about Scripture based on their own finite understanding. Now, what they thought they did was put Jesus on those horns of dilemma, right? They thought they had trapped him with an absurd situation that in their minds disproves the resurrection. Why? Because these are just situations now. They put Moses forward. If he disregards this story, well, he disregards Moses, and the people are going to reject him. If he acknowledges this story, well, then he has to deny the resurrection because the logical implications make no sense. And he has to deny, more importantly, his own prediction, which he says, I will be raised again on the third day. And yet Jesus is not trapped. He has a heavenly solution for their earthly dilemma. Look at verses 34 through 36. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Not every question is a good question. Don't believe your teacher if they told you that once upon a time. Sometimes Scripture even says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? We have the statement, I didn't write it down. Here it is. Don't dignify that with a response, right? When I read the Sadducees' statement, those kind of statements fill my mind. But Jesus engages it. Why? Well, if you were here for the Scripture reading this morning, and you'd woken up, had enough coffee by that point, so you're listening, you'll know why. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, there's no hope. No one will be raised. We are still dead in our sins. And so because of that importance, I think Jesus answers their question so that the gospel will be clear and there's no confusion that the resurrection is real. It's not a problem. I don't know if you ever debated in school. Sometimes it's a project, sometimes it's more formal, like a debate class. But often what happens is you're just given a topic, some basic information, not much time. You get put on sides, and then the debate starts. And, you know, if someone's a good arguer, they can do fairly well in those situations, even if they're on the wrong side, because they argue well. But every once in a while, you run into someone who's an expert in the topic that they were given. And it doesn't matter how good of a debater you were, you're about to get thumped. I don't think there's any greater example of that than this. The Sadducees challenge Jesus on the resurrection. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Jesus offers eternal life because it's his. He knows everything about what's happening in heaven and on earth and all eternities, standing as the God the Son outside of time. And so Jesus entertains this with a heavenly answer. And as he does, it's obvious that he knows a thing or two about what he is talking about. First, he refutes their presupposition, and which is simply that things will always remain the same. That's what they're stuck on. They say, we have the premise, everything in this life will be the same as everything in the next life. But Jesus in verse 34 says, no, there's a difference between the ages. In this age, marriage happens. But that's not what it's going to be like for those who will be raised in the resurrection. There'll be no more giving or taking in marriage. And you ask why? Well, I think there's one simple reason. There's no more need for childbearing. Why is there a need for childbearing today? Because we die. But at the resurrection, those who are raised to immortality, never to die again. And so with death ceasing, so also one of the main purposes of marriage. You don't need to perpetuate humanity. There's so much here in Jesus' answer. We're going to just touch on a few different things, okay? We won't exhaust this answer. But first, I think it's important. When Jesus shows that there's disunity between this life and the life to come, he does so by showing that certain things are just temporary. And one of those things is what? Marriage. Marriage is just temporary. During premarital counseling once, I had one of the counselees speaking about the future, about the resurrection, about our hope in heaven. And I think I nearly broke her heart when I said that there won't be marriage in heaven. I turned to this passage, and I don't even know if she accepted it by the time we were done, quite frankly. She was so devastated, the thought that she wouldn't be married forever. And yet when you understand marriage rightly, there's no devastation in the fact that marriage will not be forever, because we know from Ephesians 5 that marriage is just a picture, isn't it? And what is it just a picture of? Christ in the church. So what does that mean? Oh, the goodness that we experience today in marriage is but a shadow. The substance awaits us in heaven. We promise in marriage till death do us part. Why? Because death does you part. But that's not for your harm, but only for the better. Because when death does you part, you're with Christ. At the resurrection, you get not less, but more. You enjoy truer, richer, fuller companionship, love, than all the shadow that human marriage could ever offer. Now, if you have a bad marriage, you may be inclined to rejoice at this thought right now. I'd warn you, don't. Instead, endeavor to maximize the privilege that God has given you today by representing Christ in the church and the gospel. Do that with the world, before the world, in how you respond to your spouse. It may be a very imperfect picture, right? You're responsible for your half, though. And so make the gospel beautiful before an onlooking world. Adorn it. Shine God's glory forth as you still represent Christ in the church. There's a difference between what awaits us in heaven and what is now. The Sadducees thought things would always be the same, but Jesus bluntly says, you're wrong. You're wrong. The shadows of marriage will be replaced by the fullness of Christ being with his church. Childbearing is going to be removed. And instead of childbearing, those at the resurrection will receive the title, what? Sons of God. Sons of the resurrection. Here's the second glorious truth. All who are raised to eternal life are children of God. That's a guarantee. If you're part of the resurrection unto life, you're part of God's family. Adoption becomes obvious on Judgment Day. What a thought. How much a better prospect than childbearing to be made a son of God unto eternal life. Childbearing produces physical life. Being a son of the resurrection is eternal life. And there's no greater status or reward. The God, the Lord of the universe, the perfect and holy one, raising you up and saying, my child, an heir of salvation. That's the day, Christian. That's the day when we come to experience the climax of what God has planned for us in redemption. This morning, you must see that if you're a Christian here this morning, you won't be left in the grave. There's not a chance. Just as Christ was raised, you will be raised. And when you are raised with him in a new body, faith will become sight. You'll see your Savior face to face. On that day, you'll be transformed into Christ's likeness, having a body that no longer perishes. On that day, you will know fullness of joy. You'll be freed from sin's presence and all that it brings. You won't be burdened by disease or decay, and most profoundly, death. It's no more. The great separator will be swallowed up by life. Every enemy of God will be eliminated. All that sin brought, sorrow, will be silenced. Every wrong made right, every injustice corrected. Peace and righteousness only ever and always. Christian, that's your hope. You'll live eternally with God in the resurrection, knowing everlasting bliss and satisfaction as you live with your God. He your God, you his people, sons of the resurrection. What a grace it is that life after death will be so different than this life. And Jesus makes that clear. But as I said, and as Jesus said, better stated in Matthew 22, the Sadducees did not know the scriptures. They should have known that the resurrection was in scripture. I just want to read a few passages. You can write them down. We're going to go through them quickly. But I want you to see the glories of the resurrection in the Old Testament. I'm not going to talk about the New Testament at all. Just the Old Testament. Passages that speak clearly and plainly about what God intends to do and how they should have seen that the next life will be nothing like this life. Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruptions. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, pleasures forever." Daniel 12, 2 through 3, it says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to reproach and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." Oh, glory. Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake, shout for joy. For your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Job 19, 25, 26, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he, and at last, pardon me, he will rise up over the dust of this world, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall behold God." What a glorious day. A glorious day that we long for, that we wait for. It's true, God has set eternity in our hearts. The day when all amends are made by God. And yet, don't forget the grace even in present days and present difficulties. God graciously permits difficulty in this life. Why? So that your heart may be consumed by eternity, where you're going to spend all your days anyways. So this morning, I would charge you, ponder eternity. Not from books about people who said they've been to heaven, but from Scripture. Ponder eternity. It's a worthwhile contemplation. Spend more time contemplating eternity than the things of this earth. Set your mind on the things of heaven. Jesus corrected the Sadducees with a heavenly truth. He set their minds right with what's true of heaven and then proceeded to show them God's perfect solution to their problem of the resurrection. And in this, he exposes they don't know God. Let's look at verses 37 through 39. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls on the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not dare to question him any longer about any thing. Jesus' first argument was showing disunity between the present and the future. And now he goes and shows from the very book of Moses, the books of Moses, maybe better said, that the resurrection always should have been understood. Rather than what the Sadducees did, he draws the logic from Scripture itself. And the conclusion then is opposite from what the Sadducees were, as they supplied their own logic and superimposed their own logic on Scripture. Jesus says that Exodus 3:14, or as he refers to before chapters and verses were normalized, the passage about the bush, right? It proves that the dead are raised. I think this passage is very familiar to you, right? Most of us who have been in church for any time, we know Exodus 3. We know the story of Moses after he flees Egypt and is in the wilderness. We can't forget, though, the greater context. I think it's important. The greater context is that God had seen the suffering of his people. And he had heard their cries, and he was raising up a deliverer. And Exodus 2, 24 and 25 said, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He saw the sons of Israel and he knew them. In light of that, we understand this moment that Moses has, well, he's keeping sheep, and he passes by something that he just has to stop and look at, right? He sees this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. I've seen a lot of bushes burn, never one not consumed. Of course you would stop and look. You stop and look usually if they're just burning. What is this? Why a burning bush? It's a visual representation of God being present there. So as Moses draws near, God commands him, take off your sandals. You're in holy ground. And then God goes to make himself known. And he reveals himself by saying, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus' point is very clear from here. He goes, look, Moses is speaking in this passage as he records it. And Moses speaks in such a way that the grammar can't be missed. Moses didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Centuries after these men departed, God himself affirms their continued existence. And so the conclusion is very clear. Verse 38. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, you had your absurd example? Well, let me show you. The scripture would be absurd if these men were still not alive. God couldn't say, I am the God of things that don't exist. What would it mean to be the God of things that don't exist? No God at all. For God to be God is to be one that is worshipped. But in this context, he's saying, I keep my promises to them, for they're very much still alive. Just as they're still alive and I rescued them through death, so also, Moses, understand that I will keep my promise to you in this day. They never saw the realization of their promises, but they will. The promise was made to Abraham to be his God, to him and his seed after. And here Jesus says, so it was. So it was. I love what one commentator said of this section. He said, if they still exist in relation to God, then they will be fodder for the resurrection. It's helpfully said, isn't it? They're just ready. They're just waiting. They're just lined up to be raised on the resurrection. When Moses hears these words, that God is the God of the living, that he saves, it would have been such an encouragement to him. It would make no sense. They just died. They'll never get the promises. Who cares? But God keeps and continues the existence of his children until he raises them up to spend eternity with himself. God doesn't lose his children in death, but holds them fast until that final day. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it describes those who have already died in Paul's day, and in every day since then, as those who wait for Christ's return. But it uses this interesting phrase. It says they're dead in Christ. Dead in Christ. Another commentator said this. It seems to me that the basic idea here in Luke is what we find in Paul's reference to the dead in Christ. These believers are dead, but they're dead in Christ. And that puts a spin on being dead. They're dead, but dead in union with the living and resurrected Savior. If they're dead in union with him, then there's a sense in which they're absolutely not irrevocably dead. They cannot be, even in death, when they are joined to and exist in relation to a living Lord. Jesus says, God's still keeping the patriarchs. The resurrection must be real. And this is what the scripture makes clear. And as he does this, look at verse 39. He receives some applause. It's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. This might be an example of when you cheer at something amazing, only to remember that you're not on the same team as the person you just cheered for. Ever done that? But they're impressed. The scribes, they believed in the resurrection. And they're like, that's the answer. We've been waiting for that one. Man, those Sadducees, they keep stumping us. But then look at verse 40. They just are silenced, realizing his wisdom. They miss something. They still remain calling him teacher. That response, like all the responses in chapter 20, I think is to send cold chills down our spine. There's a momentary rejoicing from this man, isn't there? They rejoice in doctrine. They love Jesus' accurate eschatology. But being right about eschatology doesn't matter a lick if you're wrong about Christ. And they don't know him. They know some truths about God. They know some places in Scripture. They were right on the resurrection. But their hearts weren't right with God. And I think this text is actually supposed to force us once again to consider that. Oh, how Luke has done that over and over again. And it was done subtly. Right in the middle of our text. I need to circle back for a moment. I want you to see something. It really pushes us towards God's perfect solution. It's a word that Luke, and Luke only includes, the other Gospels don't in recording this situation. And I think it should stick out to us. Look back at verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. What phrase stands out there? I think it's considered worthy. It catches us off guard. No one else uses it but Luke. When language like that is used, what happens to the human heart? When someone put forth a situation and says, considered worthy, what do we do? Well, the idea of worthiness is a standard, isn't it? A measure. And so we start posturing. You stand up a little straighter and you go, huh, am I worthy? If your heart's full of pride, you'll have thoughts of self here, worthy of the resurrection, and you'll start thinking of all the reasons why you think you ought to be raised. Actions, deeds, but any thoughts of self here are certainly contrary to Jesus' thought. He's not saying this to provoke the Sadducees to get more praise from the mouths of men. He's saying this so that they go, how does one become worthy of the resurrection? We can all try to measure ourselves up to this standard of worth. But I think it's safe to say, I'm 100% certain it's safe to say, that we'll all be found lacking. The Bible says you're a sinner. There's none righteous, not even one. And so you don't obtain worthiness because you forfeit any opportunity to be perfect in God's sight by breaking his law. And yet there is one man of whom it can be said that he was worthy of the resurrection. And that's Jesus. Perfect righteousness. Always consistent law keeping. And we know this because he actually was raised on the third day. God proved that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Not a death for his own sin, but a death for sinners in whom he would stand in the place of. Those whom he'd pay for. Jesus was proven to be worthy of the resurrection when he was raised. When he was victorious over death. The righteous son raised never to die again. Jesus is the only one worthy of the resurrection. But he was already raised. So how do others get raised? Notice the language here. It says what? Counted worthy. Not worthy in and of themselves, but declared by God. And I think that language of worthiness, mixed with going back to Abraham, brings something together for us, because someone else in Scripture was counted righteous, though not being righteous in and of themselves, and that is Abraham himself. He believed on God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So then we ask the question, and we can answer it, how does one get counted worthy by God? And the answer is faith. Faith. Faith in God's provision in Christ. We get counted worthy even though in and of ourselves we're not. By faith, not works of the law. Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 3. Not by silence like the scribes, but the opposite happens, isn't it? In the heart of a believer, you confess your sinfulness. You confess your deserved judgment. And then you confess Jesus is raised from the dead and that he is Lord. And God gives you life in him. Counts you worthy in him. You never can be worthy of your own obedience. You never can measure up to God's holy standard. And yet God still counts people worthy by his grace. That's how you're justified. That's how you're made right. Given righteousness, as it were. That's the gospel, isn't it? There are some who will be counted worthy on Resurrection Day. Because by the grace of God, the work of Jesus Christ is applied to them. Hear this morning, that Christ may be your righteousness now and forever. Amen. And that if he is, by faith and faith alone, you'll stand as a son of God at the resurrection. That little word right in the middle of our text, I think Jesus does two things to the heart of the believer. He takes him to the heights of glory. What greater glory is there and Christ being our righteousness? And simultaneously, he gores the heart of the self-righteous as they try to measure up to his standards and don't make it. We confess that we have hope because Christ alone was worthy. And he was raised, and being found in him, we too will be counted worthy by God. And so know this, as certainly as he rose, one day too, when he returns, you shall rise. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a devastating thing it would be for any here who have heard the message of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners to reject it, to find themselves worthy, to try to measure up to God's standards, and most certainly be found on Judgment Day lacking. And so I pray, Lord, that you would grant salvation, repentance, faith. That you would show any here who don't know your Son the error of their way, so that they too, with Paul, might count all things in this life loss, count everything rubbish, to know Christ and to be found in him. They would have no confidence in the flesh, but glory in Jesus and Jesus alone. That they would see salvation not on the basis of what they've done, but solely on the basis of what Christ did. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in him, for the sure hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Even now, Father, as we go through so many different things, trials and hardships, difficulties, may we as your people be characterized by this hope. May we maintain it constantly before the eyes of a world that has no hope. So that a testimony of the gospel and the glories of Christ would shine forth. So that others may see the power of God in salvation and come in faith to know you. We ask this and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.